What a tremendous privilege and joy it is to be here among our best friends on earth. I was born here in the city of Belfast. Many that are here tonight have known me since I was a child. And to come back among them after these many years and see them here tonight gives one a tremendous thrill and joy. All that I'd like to do tonight is to read a portion of Scripture and speak a little bit about the Lord's dealings. I don't think that there's anything that any servant of the Lord would at least avoid more speaking about than himself. And certainly I'm not here tonight to talk about myself. That's not the point at all. But I want to tell you a little bit about God's goodness and how he has preserved and kept us these many years. Gives us to see a little bit of his hand and blessing. Now I want to read a portion of Scripture at the beginning in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. The Gospel by Matthew, chapter 9. Verse 38. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the Gospel of the Kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus, and Levius, whose surname is Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. And into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire in it who is worthy, and there abide until ye go thence. And when ye come into a house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return unto you. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words when ye depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust off your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And just a little word at the end of the chapter. Verse 37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give a drink unto one of these little ones, a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. The words that we have read together are the instructions of the Lord Jesus to the disciples when he sent them out to preach the gospel. I know perfectly well that many would tell me that these words do not apply to us, and that some would push the dispensational application of the gospel to Matthew to such an extent that they would refuse to accept the words that we have been reading together from the lips of the Lord Jesus as far as ourselves are concerned. Now, I think that in looking at the passage, examining it carefully, you would find that it had a threefold application. I think that, first of all, we get here the instructions of the Lord Jesus to the disciples, to the 12 apostles. That's perfectly obvious. It's the primary application. The Lord Jesus was sending these 12 men out to preach the gospel of the kingdom, and he gives the instructions to them. So that's perfectly obvious that the primary application to those early disciples, to the 12 apostles. And then if you examine the passage carefully too, you'll find that it has a future application. I think that there are some words in the chapter that refer to a coming day. That is, when the kingdom preachers will go forth, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. It has a prophetic application. But in the central part of the passage, there are certain general principles connected with the preaching of the gospel that I believe refer to us, and that we can take and apply to ourselves today. And I don't think that we're pushing the interpretation of the passage at all to say that many of the things that we find in the chapter do apply to the preaching of the gospel at the present time. Now, it's not my purpose tonight to speak about Matthew chapter 10. I don't want to occupy very much time in speaking about it, except to point out that there are certain great general principles here connected with the work of God that any man who's interested in God's work would do well to study very carefully. You notice the introduction to the passage in the little paragraph at the end of chapter 9. Read there about a vision of me. And the Lord Jesus himself, as he looked upon the multitudes, he was moved with compassion because they were a sheep not having a shepherd. And I think that anybody who's interested in the work of God, that's the first thing, is the vision of me. You know, as we think of the world today, not only here in our own beloved land, but in other countries as well, oh, the tremendous need there is for the proclamation of the gospel. And any man who does a little bit of sober thinking about the population of the world today, and the very large section of it that is completely without the gospel, I believe that we should follow the instructions of the Lord Jesus here. Lift up our eyes and look upon the fields, for they're white already to harvest. Oh, the tremendous need. And the man that looks upon the need and sees that tremendous need, he gets the compassion of Christ himself in his heart. The first principle here is the vision of need. And then the burden of prayer. Pray ye the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. First of all, we get the vision of the need. And then we get the burden of prayer. You know, here again is something that we all need to follow. This great principle here of praying for the work of God. But the third thing is the enabling call. And you generally find that the man who has the burden of prayer will be the man who the Lord will lay his hand upon and send them forth into their harvest field. Now the introduction to the passage are these three great principles at the beginning. The vision of need, the burden of prayer, and then the enabling call. Now when we read the chapter down, there are half a dozen principles here I just want to mention very briefly. And the first one is the principle of sovereignty in God's call. The Lord Jesus, after spending a night in prayer, as the other Gospels tell us, he had spent the whole night in prayer, and then gathering his disciples around him, he chose 12 men to be with him and to send them forth to preach. And the great principle we get here is the principle of sovereignty in the men that God picks, chooses, and sends forth into his work. You know, sometimes we who move around a little bit, we go to some assembly and we see some young men, intelligent, and as far as spirituality is concerned and all the rest of it, they have it all. And you know, if I would do what I would like to do, I would like to go and put my hand on the shoulder of that young man or that young person and say, "Brother, are you not interested in the work of God? Maybe you're the man that God would pick and send forth into his work." But you know, if I did that, I would be making a very big mistake. And I'll tell you why. There's only one person can pick out the man and can see the man right into the heart and core of his being and can lay his hand upon him, and that is the same one that we find here who's the Lord of the harvest. And I don't care who the man is or what his spirituality is, if he were to take that prerogative and do it himself, he might be making a very big mistake. God is sovereign in the men that he picks and fits and sends into his work. Now, it has been announced that what I'm going to speak about tonight is the call of God. What is involved in it? In a call to special service. This is what I want to occupy my time in speaking about tonight. But I want to point out here at the commencement that a call always comes from the person, and that is the person of the Lord Jesus himself. The Lord of the harvest is the one who lays his hand upon that person. Now, if we were to turn over to the Old Testament, you'll find seven individuals that God called. On those seven individuals, we get certain specific details connected with their call. You take, for instance, Abraham. We read an awful lot about him and his call. We read that the God of glory appeared to him, and he called him. And then we read about Moses. And in Exodus chapter 3, we get a tremendous lot about his call and the details connected with it and how God fitted him. We turn over to the book of Judges, and we get a lot of detail about another man there called Gideon, and God called him, and he fitted him. We turn over to the second book of Kings, and we read about Elisha, and how God called him. Then we turn over to the prophet. In Isaiah chapter 6, we get that magnificent passage connected with Isaiah, and how God laid his hand upon him, and he called him. We also get the call of Jeremiah. We get the call of Jonah. There are seven of them all together in the Old Testament scriptures that God laid his hand upon these men, and he called them. He spoke to them, and he fitted them, and then he sent them out to do a specific task. So that when we put these seven individuals together in the Old Testament scriptures, we read a lot about the sovereignty of God in his calling and fitting a man and sending him out into his work. Now we get exactly the same principle in the New Testament. Peter, and the three different calls that he had, because his call was threefold. And three times God spoke to his servant and called him to do a specific task. Not only do we get Peter, but when we turn over to the Acts of the Apostles, we read about Paul and Barnabas and how God called them. Acts chapter 13. And then we get that beautiful character, Timothy, the man who honored God. And we read about his call. Now we take all these individuals and put them together, and we get an idea of how God calls. And you know, anybody that would study them would have no doubt at all in their mind that a call from God is something that not only needs to be studied, but also is something that is explained for us in the Word of God. We're absolutely under no doubt whatever what a call is, putting these instances together. There was one thing I would like to say here, and I've heard it said again and again, but the only call that one needs is Matthew 28 and verse 18. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and the rest. What we get there is the Lord Jesus speaking to the body of his disciples and saying, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And I've heard it said that that's all the call that you need. You don't need a call, because the Lord himself has given that great commission. Beloved friends, there's something dangerous about that. And I think that any man, unless God spoke to him specifically and laid his hand upon him and spoke to him in the secret place and sent him out to do a specific task, I believe he's on very dangerous ground indeed. I've spent the most of my life in the Lord's work, 40 years now, and all I can say is this, that if I could not look back to a time in my life when God took me into the secret place and spoke to my heart, and told me to do a certain thing, and laid a burden upon my heart. And if I could not look back to that just as clearly as I could to the night that God saved me, many a time I'd have run away. And you know, I believe that the breakdown of so many on the mission field are people that run on sin, that have never had a call. And it's a most solemn and a dangerous thing for any man to leave home and go thousands of miles away to preach the gospel unless God sends him. And I think that that is the important thing that we get here, God's sovereignty in his call. Now there's another thing we get here, and that is compatibility. He sent them forth two by two. You know, I think that this is a lesson that we all need to learn too. Unless a man has learned at home to work with other people, I think he could be a menace on the mission field or anywhere else. I think the Lord, in calling his servants, he generally does it in this way. He sends them forth two by two. In the Old Testament, we get Moses and Joshua. And we get Elijah and Elisha. We get Jeremiah and Barak. And in the New Testament, it's Paul and Barnabas, or Peter and John. Two men are sent forth, and they're sent forth in happy cooperation to carry on the work of God. You know, some people have the idea that they're just the only pebble on the beach. But God does not give any encouragement whatsoever to a free land, or to anybody who would plow a lonely furrow, as they call it. I believe that when God sends a man into his work, he generally has a companion for him. And I believe that there's a very real reason for that. A man who can work with nobody else at home, and a man who's continually fighting, and a man who's continually in trouble with his brother, if that man were to go out to the mission field, he would be an absolute menace to the work. Now, there's an important principle here. You know, we don't agree with some of the things that the missionary societies do, and I certainly wouldn't hold them up for any example at all. But you know, in recent days, many of the denominational missionary societies, when people want to go out on their work in the mission field, the first thing they do, they examine them medically to see whether they're fit, physically, to stand the strain on a foreign field, and they give them a thorough medical examination. And I believe there's a real reason for that. I'm not going to talk about that tonight, it's not my purpose. But the second thing they do, they send them to a psychiatrist to find out whether that person would be able to work happily with other people. Now, I'm not holding them up for an example at all, but at least there's a very good reason for that. And a man who cannot work with his brethren here at home, a man who has a temperament that is continually in friction with other people, would be a complete menace on the mission field, where he's separated from his own kind, sometimes for years on end. So the second principle we get here is the principle of compatibility, and the ability to work happily in double harness with other people. He sent them forth two by two. And there's another thing here, simplicity. There are seven things that he prohibits here. Gold and silver and brass in your purse, so on. And then he uses that little word, without scrip. Now what is a scrip? Well, I have a version at home, and the way it's translated is this. A script is a beggar's bowl. Say, what do you mean by that? Well, in the Middle East and in some other parts of the world, a beggar, when he's going around, he has a little bag on his belt, a little pouch, and he goes around begging. And they call it a script. As a matter of fact, in our African languages, the word that we use here that we translate for a script is just exactly that. We call it an opatalonia. It's a little thing that a man carries on his belt and his money and all the different little trinkets that he has that goes into the script. But it's the place where the beggar puts the money that he gets by begging. You know, it's always a pitiable thing if any servant of God goes around with a beggar's bowl. You don't need to do that kind of thing. And the Lord here, he points out certain specific things that a servant of God must never do. And among them is his attitude to money. And I want to say right here that one thing that we need to learn is simple faith in God as far as the work of God is concerned. Now I try to put that into practical application when I left here the first time. You know that. I left Belfast with a little handbag in my hand to go to Africa. I know I was misunderstood by some people. I had been reading George Mueller's life, the life of some of these great servants of God, like Hudson Taylor. And the only one that I wasn't too sure about was myself. But I thought I'd like to put God to a practical test. And I left home with a third-class ticket to take me as far as Portugal, and that was it. And I can say this, that during the 40 years that we have been in the Lord's work, we have never at any time ever written a circular letter. You know that too. I have never made known need to any human being anywhere. We've taken that alone to God. And I can say this tonight, after 40 years in the Lord's work, the Lord has never, never let us down. We have been through all kinds of experiences, of course. The public platform is not the place to talk about that. But we can thank God, we can say nothing but good about God and also about His beloved people. Simplicity. And then the next thing we get here is sagacity, practical wisdom. He is wise as a serpent and as harmless as a dove. Oh, I wish we had some time to talk about this tonight. Read here about sheep in the midst of wolves. I'd like to talk about the sheep and its characteristics and the wolf and its characteristics. But the amazing thing is, be as wise as a serpent. You know, there are certain things that characterize a serpent, and we'll have time to talk about them tonight. But you know, you can sometimes learn lessons from these things. And we're told that we'll be as wise as a serpent. One thing you need in the work of God is practical wisdom. And as Mr. Joe Stewart told me many years ago, when I was leaving home the first time, he said, "Brother, you'll need three things. The first thing you'll need," he said, "is a head like a wise father. And the second, a heart like a loving mother. And," he said, "a hide like a rhinoceros." And you know, we need that. We all need that. We need the head, and we need the heart, and we need the hide too. And I must confess, when I left home the first time, I had a very thin hide. Very sensitive. But it has thickened a little bit since that, I suppose. As life goes on, you're not just so sensitive as you used to be. But all the practical wisdom that one needs in moving around, not only in a heathen population, but also even among God's people. He is wise as a serpent and as harmless as a dove. There's another principle here, and that is the principle of courtesy. When you go into a house, salute it. And the Lord Jesus, in speaking to his disciples, before he sent them out, he told them this practical lesson of ordinary common decency and courtesy. Some people have the idea that to be faithful to God, you need to insult people. You know, that's something you'll never find in the Bible. Whether it was the Lord Jesus himself when he was here and there, we read that he was meek and lowly in heart. Meek and lowly in heart. And not only that, but oh, he was so courteous. Again, if we have time to talk about that tonight, to show the courtesy that he had. Our blessed Lord, while he was the Son of God, was a perfect gentleman. And I believe that we need to learn that lesson. The lesson of simple courtesy and politeness in all our dealings with other people. And a servant of God must never, never under any circumstance be rude or uncouth or unkind in his relationship with other people. Practical courtesy. And then at the end of the chapter is hospitality. Gracious hospitality. You know, there's one thing I feel so grateful for. It's the loving, gracious hospitality of God's people. The Lord Jesus, before he closes this chapter, in speaking about the proclamation of the gospel, he says this, "He that receiveth you, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me." Not a wonderful, wonderful high standard. He that receives you, receives me. And the very idea of the servant of God when he goes into a house that is actively receiving the Lord Jesus. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. And then it goes on. It's a very, very simple term. He that receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. That's a step down. He that receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And here it comes down to the very simplest term. And he that giveth a drink, or one of these little ones, a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, he shall in no wise lose his reward. You know, this one thing, one of the most amazing things about the work of God to me is this, that in every part of the world where we have gone, all you need to do is to go and knock the door. And I thank God right here in the north of Ireland, in the place where we were bred and born, I don't know of any place, but there are more kind, godly people. And all you need to do is to knock the door, and from the front of the door, there's a great, broad smile on their face, and to say, come in. And they bring you in, and they give you the best in the house. What a wonderful thing hospitality is. We go over to England, same thing there. We go over among our friends in Scotland, we find exactly the same thing there. And in Wales. The last 6 weeks I've been over in Portugal. I was there 40 years ago. And I've just had the wonderful privilege of spending 6 weeks in ministry among our beloved Portuguese brethren. And some men that I haven't seen for 40 years, I'll never forget the look in their face when I turned up. And they looked me up and down and they said, "Man," they said, "haven't you got quite on the head?" And they opened the door and they brought me in and they gave me a good Portuguese meal. It was just absolutely delightful. And not only there, but over in Africa, we have literally thousands of friends right across Africa. In Angola, in Rhodesia, and right down through Salisbury, Bulawayo, the Copper Belt, and right down to Johannesburg and down to Cape Town and in Durban. All over the place, thousands and thousands of beloved Christian friends. And again, the same thing. Open the door and they'll bring you in and they'll give you the best in the place. And the same thing over in the United States and in Canada. Exactly the same thing there. Every part of the world, we find this lovely, lovely grace of hospitality being shown to the servants of God. You know, you talk about the Jews. Or you talk about these fraternity orders, like the Lions and the Elks and the Orange Order and all the rest of it. And the Masons that don't know the first thing about it. Some of these people, when they shake your hand, have a funny little sign that they have when they shake your hand, and you know that they're a Mason. And they want to see whether there's any reaction on you or not. You know, these people that don't know the first thing about it, a real believer, and particularly a servant of God, moving around, preaching the simple gospel of the grace of God, all this lovely, lovely grace of hospitality. That's shown. It's one of the triumphs of the gospel. One of the miracles of the gospel is this final lovely phrase at the end of this lovely chapter. So these are the principles. I've talked about them longer tonight than I had intended, but I do believe that they're infinitely important. The great principle, the preaching of the gospel, we find in the Word of God in this chapter, and I do believe that the broadly speaking, they do apply to us today. I just want to occupy a little while tonight, just as the Lord might bring it to my mind, to tell you a little bit about how the Lord has dealt with us over the years. I was born in the Armour Road. Now, the earliest thing I can remember as a child here in the city of Belfast was being taken by the hand to Ashley Street Sunday School. I was just talking with a friend about it the other night, and I can remember just as well as if it was yesterday the very first lesson that I had in the Sunday School in Ashley Street. One thing that made an indelible impression upon my mind at that time was Mr. Frank Knox, who was teaching a young woman's violin on the platform, and I think I can see them now. The ladies with those old hats, you remember, sitting on the platform, and Mr. Frank Knox, who was a very young man at the time, sitting teaching these young women on the platform. And there we were. The very earliest thing that I can remember was the gospel of the grace of God being put into my young mind. Oh, what a wonderful privilege that is, to hear the gospel from one's earliest days. Now, as far as I'm concerned, brought up in a Christian home, you know the story. I don't need to go into it, and I'm going to tell you what I used to do when I was a boy. Sometimes people, in talking about the conversion, they seem to glory in the things that they used to do. I don't glory in anything like that. I was a very, very ordinary person. Very ordinary. But I did have the privilege of listening to the gospel, and not only that, but I had the wonderful privilege of hearing some of the best preachers in the world. And I believe that some of our evangelists here in the north of Ireland, they know how to preach the gospel better than possibly any other group of men in any part of the world. And I say that honestly and sincerely. I remember going through a series of meetings in a little hall at Shaftesbury Square that was carried on by Mr. John Blair, a man with an honored name. I can see some of my friends in the meeting tonight that were saved at that time. And we do thank God for that dear man. You know, every night he preached on hell. I have never heard any man that preached more judgment than Mr. John Blair, but it wasn't done in a hard way. The man really felt it, and he really believed what he was preaching. And you know, there's one thing about Mr. John Blair's preaching. Wherever there were converts, as a result of his preaching, the converts stood. There was very little chat of any at all. If I can remember rightly, at that time, those that professed to be saved at that time are going on today. But I sat through this meeting 6 weeks every night, and God didn't save me at that time. But I do thank God that God dealt with my heart. The first time I ever can remember the strivings of the Holy Spirit in my heart was a conversation I had on a road to Carrickduff with Mr. John Hutchison of Blessed Memory. I was just a boy at the time, and he didn't know me, he didn't know who I was. But he saw me on the road that night, and I was asking my way. I was riding a bicycle, and I asked him my way to a certain house up at Carrickduff. Mr. Hutchison came out on his bicycle, and he said, "I'm going past the place." And he said, "I'll show you where it is." And as I rode up the three-mile hill on the bicycle, that dear man, he spoke to me about my soul. I didn't tell him that I came from a Christian home and that my father and mother were in fellowship, but he spoke to my heart that night. And after I left him, I traveled back down the road again, down into the city of Belfast, and what he said had penetrated my heart. And just a short time afterward, at some gospel meeting held in that little wooden hall at Shaftesbury Square in Fulton Street, meetings that were carried on by Mr. Robert Kern and Mr. Sam Wright, on the last night of the meetings, God reached and saved my soul. Oh, I'm just so grateful and thankful for that. I was 15 years of age at the time, and I'm awfully grateful and thankful that before I grew up and became a man, God reached and saved my soul. Again, for the sake of time, I'm not going to go into any details about that. But I'm just so thankful that I heard the plain, simple gospel here in the city of Belfast when I was a child, and God brought me to himself. Now, almost immediately afterwards, I started the exercise about my life and what I should do with it. I should say, but almost from the time of my conversion, I was interested in the work of God overseas. I can't tell you why. There were certain things that seeds that were sown in my mind when I was a child, possibly through missionary literature. I was always interested in Africa, and particularly Mr. Fred Stanley Arnett, and some of those early pioneers. Some of those missionary books that I received as prizes in the Sunday school, I could almost repeat them by heart. I've always been a bit of a hero worshiper. And as far as these great men were concerned, men like Charles Swan, and men like Mr. Fred Lane, and Willie Faulkner, F.S. Arnott, and men of that type, they were the men that spoke to my heart, and their lives made a tremendous influence on my life. But you know, after God saved me, I had the greatest difficulty of opening my mouth. Some that I see here tonight can remember those days very well. I remember the night after I was saved, I was in the little meeting, and the brother there, he said, mentioning my name, he said, he has just told us that he got saved. Maybe he'll stand up and tell us how it happened. Well, you know, if I had £1,000 in my hand that night, I could no more have got up on my feet and told people how I got saved. I just simply couldn't do it. Now he said, come on, he said, get up and tell us how God saved you. And I just looked blankly at him, and I was just as if I was riveted to the seat, and I couldn't say a word. And he spoke the third time, no, he said, come on, he said, tell the folk how it happened. And I just shook my head, and I couldn't. And then he went and he told the other folk, he said, there must be nothing in him, because if there was, he'd be able to tell us how it happened. Well, it was just too exciting. I just simply couldn't do it. And I'll never forget, as long as I live, the first time I ever tried to go out and speak in the open air. Again, to some of my good friends here tonight, they remember that too. One of the best friends I had here in the city of Belfast for many years, up until the time of his death, was our good beloved friend, George Watts. And I remember those early days as a village worker, every Saturday in the summertime, we used to go out to little villages around the city of Belfast and preach the gospel. And the first time I ever made an effort to speak in the open air was in Carrickfergus. And there was a ring gathered around there, and Mr. Watson was standing beside it. And I was standing there with a bundle of tracts in my hand. And Mr. Watson, he whispered to me, he said, now there'll be an opportunity in a minute. He says, don't miss the opportunity. And he says, you go out and tell people how you got saved. Or just quote a few scriptures. Well, when the opportunity came, I took off my hat and I handed it to him. And I'll never forget the feeling that came over me as I stepped out into the middle of the ring and my head was swimming. And I could hardly, everybody was just a pure devil. And I looked at the people and I quoted a few scriptures, and actually the tract that I was having in my hand fluttered to the ground. I was so nervous and so trembling from head to foot, but the text fluttered down to the ground, and I was more and more embarrassed and more confused. But finally I gathered them up and came back into the ring, and Mr. Watson, he very kindly, he put his hand around my shoulders. He said, that was very nice, God bless you. I'll never forget that. It was the first time I ever tried to speak publicly in the open air. You know, almost from that very... From the time that God saved me, every time I prayed, I began to get interested in the foreign field. I would have been ashamed to tell it to anybody. And as a matter of fact, I didn't. I kept it to myself for quite a long time. But I remember one day going into my room, getting down on my knees, and I asked the Lord, I said, Lord, it is my will that I go to the foreign field. Maybe you open the door. And you know, just like a bolt from the blue, it just hit me right between the eyes. What about the old lady next door? What's the use of talking about going overseas to preach the gospel? What about her? And you know, next door to where we lived, there was an old lady with a tongue like a rasp, a tongue like a razor. terrible person. And you know, I'd have rather run a mile than go and talk to that woman. But every time I got down on my knees and tried to talk to the Lord about going to the foreign field, going to the mission field, It always came right back to me, what's the use of going overseas, getting on the boat and going thousands of miles away? What about the old lady next door? And I couldn't get away from her. And so one day, very tremblingly, with a few gospel papers in my hand, I came down the stairs and crossed the little place between the two houses, and I locked the door. And I must confess that when I heard her feet coming down the hall, I could feel my heart go thump, thump, thump underneath my coat. I don't think I was ever more frightened in my life. But apparently she opened the door anyway, and when she opened the door, she said, "What do you want?" Well, I said, "Mrs. So-and-so, I just want to tell you that a little while ago I got saved." And I said, I feel that the Lord is speaking to my heart about going overseas to Africa to preach the gospel to the heathen. And I feel that I'd be a downright hypocrite unless I could start right at my own door. And I said, "If you like, I'd like to tell you how I got saved." "Oh," and she said, "go ahead." And I stood there in very halting language, and I told her how I got saved. And the old lady, I could see her face. I think she enjoyed my embarrassment. But I could see her face relaxing. And finally she broke out in a broad smile. And she says, "God bless you, young fellow." And I said, "Well, thank you very much." And I went in and I closed the door and I went to my room. And I got more joy out of doing that little thing than possibly even going overseas to Africa to preach the gospel to the heathen. I felt that unless I could start at my own door, it would be utterly ridiculous and hypocritical to go any further. And then after that, I went round every house in the street, and I did the same thing there. Now, there's some things that are too sacred to talk about. I have been speaking about Moses, and about Abraham, and about these men and their dealings with God. And as far as I'm concerned, speaking about it all, all I can say is, beloved brethren and sisters here tonight, that I had dealings with God at that time when I believed that God really spoke to my heart. It's something that can't be explained on any public platform. It's too sacred and too holy. But the method that God used was His own word. Now, when I mean God speaking to me through His Word, I don't mean taking your Bible and just allowing it to drop open. And then the first verse that you see, that's the verse that God speaks to your heart. I don't believe in that kind of thing at all. But I believe that God laid upon my heart certain portions of His Word that were a direct voice from God to my heart. And one of them was Romans 10. You remember the fourth time we get in Romans 10 that little word, how? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except to be sent? There are four hows there connected with the service of the servant of God. And that was one of the passages that God spoke to my heart through. There's another passage in the book of Proverbs that God brought home in tremendous force to my heart. And at that verse, you remember where it says, "If thou dost see those that are afflicted and are ready to death, ready to die. And if thou say, I knew it not, will not he that considereth the heart, will he not consider it? He certainly will." These were the passages that God spoke to my heart through, and I believe that at that time, God laid His hand upon me. It was something that took place in the secret place of God Himself. And again, I don't want to say anything more about it. It's, to me, it's one of those things that one likes to keep within the confines of their own heart. And it's something, a transaction that takes place between the soul and God, that it's only the individual that has experienced it knows anything at all about it. Well, now, from that time on, I started to study the scriptures. And I'd like to say that as far as training is concerned, I never had any. That is any formal thing. When I was 16 years of age, I was at the Harlem Wolf Shipyard, and I became an apprentice. I was only saved just a few months of it. Well, as a matter of fact, I was only 2 weeks a Christian when I went down there. I'll never forget the first day I arrived, looking for some friend. I went into the blacksmith's shop at Harlan Woods at the breakfast hour, and there's a man standing there with his hands folded beside a blacksmith's fire, and a great big broad grin on his face. And the very look of the man, I said to myself, if you're not a Christian, I've never seen one. And after a little while, when the whistle blew for the breakfast hour, he went over and he sat down on the toolbox. And he opened his lunch. And he took off his hat and he bowed his head. I said, I'm not one bit mistaken. I went over and I sat down beside him. And I met for the first time our good friend Tommy Garman, known to some in the meeting here tonight. The next person I met there was our good friend from Ebenezer, Billy Hamilton. Both of these brethren have long since gone to be with the Lord. But all the joy of meeting them for the first time, and for 5 years, I had the opportunity of attending a little Bible reading in Harlan Wolf Shipyard, and some of our good friends here tonight, on such a joy to see them. And we sat on the planks there every day at the dinner hour, and we studied the Word of God. We were honored men there at that time. Our beloved brother, Willie Hagen, was one of the leaders of a Bible class at that time. I was just a boy, an apprentice, but I'll never forget the solid teaching of the Word of God that I received at that time. Not only Willie Hagen, but also our beloved departed brother, Tommy Collins. He was there too. And you know, day after day, they opened up the scriptures to the Epistle of the Romans, the Epistle of the Galatians. And I, just a young believer, a boy sitting there, I got my theological education. Sometimes people say, where did you learn your homiletics? Where did you get your hermeneutics from? Where did you get your expository material from in the exposition of the Word of God? Well, all I can say is this, that I have no moral opportunity at all of learning these things in the proper way, but I did get them from good men of God right here in the city of Calvary. I'm not ashamed of that. Don't misunderstand me here. I don't want anybody to misunderstand me. I was the very last one that would want to say a single solitary word against the formal education. I wouldn't say that. But as far as I'm concerned, God trained me in a different school. And the school where God taught me was in the school of practical experience day after day, and I'll never forget that. I did have a real insatiable hunger for God's Word at that time. And through the careful, systematic study of the Word of God, God opened up His Word to me. And at that time, the foundations were laid for a good scripture education in the Word of God. There was another thing that was a tremendous help to me at that time. So the brother came to the city of Belfast from New Zealand, and he had a series of meetings in Moran Street for 6 weeks. His name was Frank Hunter, and he had 6 weeks of meetings on a chart from the Seventh Feast of Jehovah in Leviticus 23. I was there every night, and I attended those meetings night after night, and I got a love for the typical teaching of the Old Testament scriptures that has never left my mind and heart. I do thank God for that series of meetings that our beloved brother had. He too has long since gone to be with the Lord. But the foundations that were laid at that time of the typical teaching of the Old Testament and its opening up in the New Testament, it laid the foundation of a love for God's holy word that has never left me. So that as far as the call and the work is concerned of the work of the Lord, I got my education along these lines in a practical school, day after day, working with my hands, and at the same time, trying to learn something of God and His Word in conjunction with good men right here in the city of Belfast. Another thing was open-air preaching. There are some names, you know, it's often hard to know what to talk about and what not to say. But there was one good brother that was a spiritual father to me for many years, and his name was James Patterson. He too has gone to be with Christ. One day, walking down the Donegal Road with me, he said this, towards his brother, he said, I hope that when God takes me home, that they'll be home here and be able to take my funeral. I just laughed at him. I said, people who talk about taking funerals and that kind of thing. I said, the gentleman in the other class told that he asked to take the funeral. Well, now, he said, I want to ask you. He said, if the Lord takes me home, he said, I want you to take my funeral. And I'll never forget the last time I was here in Belfast, our good beloved brother, that was a real father in Christ to me. God very gently took him home one Sunday afternoon, making preparations to go to have a gospel meeting. And he and I were to go the next Sunday to Lund's in County Tyrone to take the gospel meeting. But just as he was sitting before the fire, making preparations to go to take the gospel meeting, very gently, God took his beloved servant home. And I did have that wonderful privilege of taking his funeral. But he at that time was a tremendous help and blessing to me. He used to go out preaching in the open air. And again, the most of her training took place around the area of Sandy Row. For quite a long time, we had a gospel meeting every Wednesday night, and sometimes on Saturday night too, at the bar top corner in Sandy Row. I remember one night, I told the story before, but it bears telling again, because it's encouraging. There was one night it was raining, and we always had a little prayer meeting before we went out to preach. And after we had a prayer meeting, we came out to the corner, and it was pouring with rain. And we looked at each other and said, well, now, will we go home, or will we have a meeting? Well, there were people walking up and down the street, and we said to ourselves, well, if people are able to walk up and down the street, why shouldn't we stand here and preach? Why break up the meeting? So there were four of us that night. There was James Patterson and Stuart Jed. And I think the third one was Willie Byrne, who's now in Detroit. And the fourth one was myself. And we stood that night at the bar shop, and each of us had a group preached the gospel, and we had an audience of one man. And he looked as if he was drunk. And he sat with his back up against the pub, and he had his peak cap pulled down over his eyes, leaning up against the wall, and he looked as if he was drunk. And the four of us that night, we had a group preach at. And he just stood there with his back up against the wall. It looked the most foolish, ridiculous looking thing that ever you saw in your life. Four young fellows teaching the gospel with an audience of one man on the rain pouring God. 21 years passed by. I was home on my third furlough from Africa and walking down the Lisburn Road one day, a man stopped me. He said, is your name so-and-so? I said, yes. He says, do you remember one night at the bar top in Sandy Row preaching the gospel? Oh, I said, we used to do that twice a week. Oh, yes, he said, but you remember this night it was raining. And he said, there was a man standing there who was half drunk with his back up against the wall. I said, I remember that night very well. And we used to laugh about it. Well, I said, I want to tell you, he said, that I was that man. And he said, God saved me that night. And I said, now I'm in fellowship in an assembly here in the city of Belfast. I heard about it 21 years later. And it looked so foolish and ridiculous, but God, he blessed that night's work. You know, just last year, I had a very great privilege. I should have said that the third man was John Ruddick, who's now in Spanish Honduras. And just last year, I had a very great privilege of spending a little while in British Honduras and also in Spanish Honduras. I got the plane and I went over to Taylor, and our good brother John, I hadn't seen for a good number of years, had the opportunity of spending a little while with him in Spanish Honduras, and I told him that story, and I could see the tears coming into John's eyes as we thought of that night standing preaching the gospel. And 21 years later, I heard about it, and it must be over 40 years that John heard about it too. What a wonderful thing it is just to go ahead with God's word, and sometimes after many years, one hears of results from a night's work. Now, again, I've talked a good deal about those experiences, and all I want to say in connection with the work is that I left home 40 years ago now, in October 1993. I was 21 years of age at the time, and I felt that the time had come to leave Belfast and to go over to Angola. I had an exercise about a district in the northern part of Angola that was completely unevangelized. gospel never had been there. There were half a dozen tribes in that area. I first of all heard about them through Mr. Fred Lane. He was one of the early pioneers. And I had been exercised about going over there and taking the gospel to them, giving my life to preaching the gospel among those people. And I remember just a few nights before I left home getting down on my knees, and I said, "Oh Lord, if you only give me 3 years, I'll be satisfied." I felt that if at least I could get over there, that I'd be able to learn enough of the language to preach the gospel to them. I said, "Oh Lord, give me 3 years and I'll be satisfied." But what a good God our God is. He has given me more than 10 times that. And not only have we had the joy of taking the gospel to that area, but there has been a good deal of blessing in that part. Now, I'm not going to tell you very much about it tonight, but all I want to say is that when I left home the first time, I had the idea that it was going to be very short. I had heard, of course, about the early missionaries, and some of them only lasted 6 months. Some of them lasted just a comparatively short time. The first man who ever left the north of Ireland to go to Central Africa was Robert John Johnson. And he never got there. He died just as the ship was dropping anchor in Benguela Harbor. And his body was carried ashore and buried in the sand at a place called Benguela. I've seen his grave many a time. A good man. And I had the idea that maybe something of the same would happen to me. But I felt that if I at least had 3 years, that I would be satisfied. I left home in October 1923, and I arrived in Portugal. And I spent a year there in the study of the Portuguese language. Now, you could easily spend quite a while tonight talking about experiences over there. At that time, there had been a revolution in Portugal, and the door was thrown open wide for the spread of the gospel. No restrictions of any kind. And I had the privilege of spending 11 months in Portugal learning the Portuguese language. I had an experience there, and I'm going to tell it tonight, but I don't want you to get the wrong angle or to get an idea that I'm talking disparagingly of anybody. That's not the point at all. But when I left home, as I've already told you, I wanted to absolutely trust God for everything. And so with a little handbag in my hand, I landed in Lisbon. The missionary who was there at the time was a man of many years' experience. He didn't meet me at the boat, and I had quite a job finding his house. And finally, when I landed there, he didn't look one bit over elated to see me. He took me down to a little boarding house on the docks and arranged for a room for me there. And the next morning, he came along to see me. And when he came along, he said, "Let's go down to the custom house." I didn't know what he meant. When we got down to the custom house, he took a look around and he said, "Where's your stuff?" I said, "What stuff?" "Oh," he says, "your outfit." He says, "You're going to Africa, aren't you?" I said, "Yeah." He says, "Where's your outfit? Where's your stuff?" Well, I said, "I haven't got any." And I said, "You mean to say," he said, "that you're here and going to Africa without an outfit?" I said, "Yeah." I said, "I'm going to ask you a question." He said, "How much money have you?" Well, I said, "You've asked me a straight question. I'll give you a straight answer." I said, "I have so much." Well, I said, "I want to give you a bit of advice." He said, "I'm an elderly man, and I've spent my life in the Lord's work." And he says, "You're a very young man." He said, "If I were you, I would go down to the docks there and buy a ticket." And I said, "Go right back home again." He says, "You've been doing far more good over there in the north of Ireland than staying here to study Portuguese." You know, if he had taken his hand and slapped me across the face, I couldn't have been more hurt. I was a simple kind of a kid at the time, and very sensitive, and I thought people would have understood my motives, but they weren't understood. And I was told that I should take the first boat home, go right back home to where I came from. And I said, "Well," I said, "you know, they had a farewell meeting for me in Belfast." And I said, "I'd be very ashamed to go home again." Well, I said, "That's all the advice I can give." And you know, I walked in and out of the meeting there for 6 months.
in Portugal, and he never took any notice of me at all. It was one of the hardest experiences that I ever passed through in my life. Now, I'm not saying that in any disparaging way about that brother. He later became a very warm friend. And as a matter of fact, before he died, he was one of the warmest friends that I had. And I think that he possibly misunderstood my position. Not only that, but he wrote home to the brethren at home here in Belfast. And I wanted to know what they were thinking about that they allowed me to come to Portugal on those circumstances. And the brethren wrote out and asked me, they said, have you been into any trouble? Either financial or otherwise? And they said that so-and-so, he says that you need £250 to take you to Africa to pay your fare and pay your outfit. Now, we want to know if you're in any difficulty. I wrote back, and I was so shocked when I got that. I wrote back and I said, no, I said, I'm in no trouble at all, or any difficulty, because the Lord, in the most marvelous way, took care of every need. I'm not going to tell how the Lord intervened here in different things that the Lord provided at that time, but all I can say is this, that I never missed a need, and not only that, but I was able to pay all my expenses. And at the end of 11 months, through the Portuguese examination that we had to pass at that time before we could get a visa to go over to Angola, and at the same time was able to carry on gospel meetings in a little place called Barreiro on the other side of the Tagus River at that time. And God wonderfully blessed while we were there at that time. God took care of me. And at the end of 11 months, I had sufficient to pay my fare, third class ticket, on an immigrant boat to take me over to West Africa and land me on the West African coast. Now, there were experiences at that time that I can't take time to talk about tonight. But God intervened in the most marvelous way. And I should say, make it absolutely plain, before I left Portugal, the brother who said that to me at the beginning, he became one of my best friends. There was a Portuguese brother. I just met him on Friday of last week. As I was leaving Lisbon, I went to see him. I hadn't seen him for 40 years. His name is Albuquerque. My wife remembers him very well, too. He was there, a young man, the superintendent of the Sunday school in one of the assemblies at the time. I hadn't seen Senor Albuquerque for 40 years, and I went over to see him. There was a very great change in him, and I suppose quite a change in me, too. But the very last thing that happened before I left Lisbon, that man, he came, and he handed me 500 escudos. And he said, this was to help in paying my fare with the word of God. You know, anybody who knows the condition of things in Lisbon at that time, that was just a miracle. Those people who were living on the borderline of starvation, and many of them today are. In Portugal, I think the income of the people in Portugal is the lowest of any country in Europe. I met miners in the north of Portugal just a little over 3 weeks ago who are working down the mine 8 hours a day for 5 shillings a day. I thought that seems almost incredible, but yet it's perfectly true. That man, he was just a poor, simple Portuguese believer, and he gave me that money that meant a whole month's pay. You know, when I think of it today, it just about lifts me up. And I had the privilege of seeing that good man after 40 years, just last week on Friday. I'm going along. He gave me a really Portuguese abrazo, and we had just a lovely, lovely time of fellowship together. In any case, I left Lisbon in 1924, again traveling alone, landed on the west coast of Antarctica, and then went up into the interior. The first it was 540 miles. I walked every step of that. It took me about 5 weeks to do it. Walking about 20 miles a day and sleeping on the ground at night beside a fire. And the first place I went to was a place called Capango in Viego. And my good friend, and again a man that was a wonderful help to me in the early days that we spent there, was Mr. Fred Lane. I spent a little while with him. You may remember, if you know the history of Central Africa, how there were three men, an Englishman, an Irishman, and a Scotchman, who in 1589 was in to relieve Mr. Fred Arnold in Grand General. The Englishman was Fred Lane. He had been a detective sergeant in Scotland Yard in London before he went out in the Criminal Investigation Department in Scotland Yard, working under Sir Robert Anderson. Mr. Lane was a fine type of an individual. He was one of those early pioneers. He was an Englishman. The Scotsman was the well-known Dan Crawford, only 19 years of age at the time. And the Irishman was Mr. H.B. Thompson, a man with an honored memory here in the north of Ireland. O'Mara, I had the opportunity of seeing Mr. Thompson before I left home. He was at my farewell meeting in Donegal Road. I unearthed Mr. Fred Lane, spent a little while with him. I went there to learn the Umbundu language. On my first journey from DA up into the north of Angola was about 540 miles. Went up to see the Bangala tribe. And at that time we chose a site in the northern part of Angola at a place called Chitutu among the Songhai people. After that trip, 1926, I went into Chokwe land. One object I had was to learn the Chokwe language. Another object I had was to ask a young woman if she would like to share my work up in the northern part of Angola. I come to the conclusion that I couldn't walk there alone. You know, there's some people that don't understand the heathen country to talk about a single young man being the person to do pioneer work. And I know there's a controversy about this, but as far as I'm concerned, I'm quite convinced myself that a single young man is not, and I say that emphatically, and I'd like to say it dogmatically true, is not the person to do pioneer work in a heathen country. I believe he should be married, and I believe he should have his wife with him. And if for any reason his wife is not able to be there, I believe he should come out. Because I believe the conditions are such in a heathen country, a man should be a married man, and I believe that he should have his wife with him while he's there. I know that opinion may run counter to the ideas that some people have, but I think they have some reason for saying that. In any case, I decided that I should be married. It might surprise you to know that before I got my wife, it cost me a walk of 900 miles. I walked the 300 miles into Chokwe land. My wife was at Lubakasai at the time where David Long is now. And I left Kwalongo in DA, and I had a 16 days walk into Lubakasai.